Let's just have a little prayer. Father, we ask that as we come to this portion of your word, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Nowadays, we're all familiar with what we call a cooling off period. You maybe buy an insurance policy or a sofa, but the company allow you a period of time, say 14 days, for cooling off. And if you have a change of heart, you can cancel the policy or you can return the sofa and there's no penalties involved in it. Or more seriously, take someone who is a career criminal and they've been in and out of jail all their lives. But maybe, let's say, as they're getting older, a grandchild is born to them. And suddenly they feel that a life of crime really is no way to live. And so they, with that change of heart, they turn their back on their old way of living, they turn their back upon their old mates, and they go straight for the rest of their lives. Again, a new way of thinking leads to a new way of behaving. And this evening, as we turn to this parable of the prodigal son that we call as it's called here in the NIV, the parable of the lost son. Essentially, what we see here this evening is a young man who is having a change of heart. We see a young man who is doing a U-turn in terms of his thinking, and the U-turn in his thinking leads to an action, a very important action, as he determines to return to his father and to live a new life, a changed life. A life that is very different to the one that he previously had been living sometime before. Whether it was months or years, we don't know. But tonight we're thinking about what it means to have a change of heart towards God. What it means to grow up and be a sinner against God and yet come to that point where you become awakened that this is no way to live. You need to change your thinking and change your way of living and go a different way. Do a U-turn. And so this story tonight in Luke chapter 15 is a perfect illustration of repentance. It's a case study, if you like. And I want just to break it down into three sections this evening. Let me say there are three important components, at least, of repentance here as we see them here this evening. And the first one is the sense of awakening that goes on in this young man's heart. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. He came to himself, or he came to his senses, is how the text puts it. And let's remind ourselves just where this man was whenever he had this awakening within himself. Remember, as we saw last night, he had turned his back on his father and upon his home. As the younger son, he had demanded his share of the family inheritance, and his father, as we saw last night, rather surprisingly gave it to him. And when he got the money, he disappeared over the hills and far away, and he blew it on wine, women, and song, most probably. That's certainly what his older brother said, isn't it? When he said, "This son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes." And then when the money ran out, the only job that he could find was looking after pigs. And that's quite a come down for someone who most probably was a Jew. And the pay was so poor, he was always hungry. And even the animal food looked to be tasty for him. The pods that the pigs were eating. The pig feed was something that he was contemplating eating. And yet as he finds himself in that place of sin and rebellion and walking away from his father, that place of disobedience and that place of defiance, it's in that place he comes to his senses, or he comes to himself. And you know, I can't explain why that happens or how that happens. There is something mysterious about this in this boy's mind. But he has a moment of self-discovery or a self-awareness or of self-analysis. It seems to me he looks around himself and he sees the muck and the mess of his life. the hopelessness of it, the results of his selfishness, and he's remembering back to what he has lost, what he walked away from. The father who loved him in particular, but it's all so far away, and it's all so long ago. And you know, as we try to understand this evening, and as we try to draw spiritual lessons out of this passage this evening, Jesus is teaching us through this picture what it means to be a sinner in the eyes of a holy God. That we take our lives from God, that we take the gifts from God, that we take the goodness of God, and then we live in the face of God rebelliously and defiantly, and we just do our own thing. Someone has said, sin will take you further than you want to go. It will make you stay longer than you want to stay. It will cost you more than you want to pay. And certainly in the end, sin strips the sinner of life itself. The wages of sin is death. And to be a sinner is to be a child of wrath and to be a child of the devil. And to die unforgiven is to land yourself in hell, that place of destruction and darkness where Jesus said there would be gnashing and teeth. So it is no trivial thing to remain in the place of sin. If this boy had stayed in the place of sin, his life was wasted, was finished. And what I find in the Bible is that this work of awakening souls to their need is very much a work of God. I said it was a mystery, but it is very much a work of God. In Acts chapter 5, it says about Jesus, him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. God has granted, or God has given repentance to Israel and to the forgiveness of sins. And what is a grant? Well, a grant is a sum of money handed down by, say, a government body to a farmer or to a student or to a charity. It's something that comes from someone much more powerful, and they hand it down. This awakening that we're talking about this evening is a gift handed down by God to the sinner. It shows them their sin. It shows them their lostness. It shows them their hopeless plight left to themselves. It warns them. And it says to them, this is no way to live. The hymn writer put it like this, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. I know not how the Spirit moves. All I know is that the Spirit does move. And this young man, the Spirit is moving in him, isn't it? And he realizes that he has to humble himself. He has to weep over his sin. He has to repent for how he has been living. And he's awakening. Whenever I was preparing this message earlier in the summer, the world was commemorating the battle in Passchendaele, 100th anniversary of the Battle of Passchendaele, in which 500,000 men died. And they gave details in the course of that commemoration of the battlefield, how in one place there were duck boards to walk on. But they said if you slipped off the duck boards and you fell into the mud, you'd never be seen again. Because the mud was so deep, the mud was so thick, the mud was so deadly. And sin is like that. The author of Psalm 40, giving his testimony, says that before he got saved, God has brought me out of a horrible pit, out of miry clay. I wonder tonight, has God awakened you to the miry clay of the pit of sin in which you are living? Sin is like that mud at Passchendaele. You may be a very respectable sinner. You may wear very nice clothes and appear very decent on the outside. Or you may be just a sinner who just lives in the gutter. It doesn't matter. A sinner is a sinner. And sin is deadly. It's like mud. It's like mud that clings to you and it pulls you down. And this young man is awakening to the mud of his life. He's literally in the mud because he's looking after pigs. But he's also in the mud in terms of his relationship with his father. He's caked in muck and in mud because of that decision to walk away. And God is awakening him. His spirit is being awakened. And he is coming to himself, for he's coming to his senses. The second component part of repentance that we have illustrated for us here is that he is arising. He awakens to where he is at, but he also is arising in verse 18. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I will set out and go back to my father. I told you before about the little boy who said to his mommy, how come, mommy, when I do something wrong, it's because I'm bad, but when you do something wrong, it's because you're tired. And we can offer up all sorts of excuses for our sin. I was born this way, so I can't change. It's the way I was brought up. My mother was like this, my father was like this, so I'm going to be like this. I'm too old to change, I'm too set in my ways, I'm too young to change. I'm not that bad, sure I'm not really. I'm a decent bloke or a decent girl at heart. The time's just not right. We can put up all sorts of reasons for why we don't have to change. And when you start to think about it, the prodigal could have put up all sorts of reasons why he didn't want to change. I'm too great a sinner. My father wouldn't want me. Think of the shame I've brought upon him. Think of my older brother. I mean, we've got a taste of the older brother, haven't we? He wasn't too pleased that the younger brother coming home again. He would have thought to himself, perhaps, what will my older brother say if I go back? And what will the hired men say? There's hired men mentioned in the passage as well in verse 17. And what will the household servants say? They're mentioned too. What he had done was so public. Everybody knew about it. He would have felt so ashamed and so guilty and so unworthy. So he could have put up all sorts of reasons and said, I'm not fit to go back. And yet the day came when he arose. And he began the long journey home, one step at a time, back along the road that he had once so proudly traveled, thinking he was master and commander of his life. But he had learned. He had learned that whilst the ways of sin look smart, in the end, they're foolish. In Ernest Hemingway's famous novel, For Whom the Bell Tolls, about the Spanish Civil War, there's a character called Pablo. And in the course of the story, Pablo is guilty. He deserts from his army unit, and he betrays many of his fellow soldiers. But later on, he decides to go back to his army unit, and he returns rather unexpectedly. The men certainly weren't expecting to see him again. And they ask for an explanation, and he says this, having done such a thing, there is a loneliness which cannot be borne. Having done such a thing, there's a loneliness that cannot be borne or cannot be carried. I can't bear the loneliness of being so far away for what I have done. And you know, the Bible makes clear that for us in our sin, we are separate from Christ. We are excluded from citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. We are foreigners to the covenants of promise. We are without hope. We are without God in the world. Ephesians chapter 2. And men and women, boys and girls, away from God, discover that in sin, living a life of sin, there is a loneliness that cannot be borne. Sin leaves people frustrated. It leaves them diseased. It leaves them without a purpose. And people try to fill the gap with anything and everything. And for a time, the drugs or the do-goodery or the nice things, they last for a time, but they don't last forever. There comes a time to arise. There comes a time to return, to walk back humbly the path you once walked back proudly. And that's what he's going to have to do, isn't it? He's going to have to go back and face his father, face his older brother, face the servants, face the neighbors, face the hired men. But he's desperate. He needs this off his back. He needs forgiveness. He needs to be restored. He needs to get back again. And maybe tonight you're listening to me and you're so aware you're not right with God. You're so aware of your sin in your life and you think, well, I'm afraid to go back. I'm afraid the Father wouldn't want me. Well, this account that Jesus left, this parable of the loss of the prodigal son, is encouragement to us. He's awakening. He's arising. And thirdly, he's preparing to address his father, verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. This is one of the great reunions. It moves me when I read this story. You know those programs on TV where they bring someone on and they tell you this story about how they were separated from their sister, maybe at birth, and the sister was taken away to Australia 30 or 40 or 50 years ago, and then the sister is brought into the TV studio, and there's this great reunion, and it brings a tear to your eye. Well, here's this son, and he's preparing for his reunion with his father. And there ought to be emotion involved in repentance. This is no cold thing. Regret and remorse and repentance. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 anointed Jesus' feet with expensive oil, and as she did so, she wet his feet with her tears. And the psalmist said in Psalm 119, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Because men do not keep your law, Lord, my heart is broken. But listen to the way in which he addresses his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Here is full and frank admission by the prodigal. There's no excuses, there's no explanations, there's no evasions, there's no attempt at self-justification. Well, it was because of this or it was because of that. He just stands before his father and says, I have sinned. And it's interesting that he doesn't just say, Father, I've sinned against you, which was plain for everyone to see. He also confesses his sin against heaven. Against God. He's broken the law of God. The law of God says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. But he has dishonored his parent. He has trashed the law of God, and he stands condemned. Yesterday in Birmingham, a man appeared in court charged with 188 charges. It took them 35 minutes to read them all. Very serious offenses. 35 minutes to read the charges against him, and he's guilty. You know, I wonder if you or I were to stand before God and hear the offenses read against God, how long would it take? If my offenses were listed before God, it'd be an awful lot longer than 35 minutes. And this boy just stands before his father, doesn't he? And he just says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. There's just guilt. And he's confessing it. He's not hiding it. He's not pretending. He's not providing excuses or explanations or evasions. He's just confessing his sin. And that's what God is looking for us to do. To confess our sin, to admit we're sinners, that we have broken his law, that we have lived defiantly, that we have gone against him time after time after time after time again. And this boy is confessing it to his father. But there's hope. There's hope. If you think of someone going to the doctor and they're, let's say, a heavy smoker all their life, and the doctor says to them, there's nothing can be done. Your lungs are packing up. Your heart is done. The only thing's going to help you is a heart-lung transplant. And the man might give up smoking, and that's well and good, but the giving up smoking can't repair the damage. He needs a transplant. And just so the same with sinners in the eyes of God. It's not that God just looks to you and to me to confess individual sins, whether it's 188 or 1,088 or 1,088,000. He doesn't ask us to name our sins and categorize them, although there's a place for confessing our sins individually. But what God says to us is this: you need a new heart. You need a new nature. You need to be completely transformed. You need to become a different person on the inside. Yes, on the outside you look the same, but on the inside you need a new heart. And isn't it good to know that the prophet said, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." And the good news is that God does heart surgery. The good news is that God gives us new hearts when we turn to Him, when we seek forgiveness, when we come to Him and say, "Lord, I'm confessing my sins, and I know, Lord, they're just the tip of the iceberg." You know the way they say 9/10 of the iceberg is under the water? The sins you know about are just the tip of your iceberg. This bulk is under the water. It's not seen. But the good news is, God says, "I will put my laws in their minds and in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. They will know me from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." A new heart. And this boy here in this parable of the lost son, he's a new heart, doesn't he? As he comes to the Father. The Father forgives his wickedness. The Father remembers his sin no more. And the boy goes from being flesh-focused to being Father-focused. As he addresses his Father, and the Father just speaks the words of forgiveness over him. While he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And then verse 24, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. And it's repeated in verse 32. "We had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This father is just delighted to have his son back. And the lesson is for you and for me, whatever you may have done, whatever, if you come to the Father, to God the Father, confessing your sin and believing in Jesus who died for you on the cross, you will be forgiven. You will be forgiven. Don't be afraid to come. This boy no doubt came fearful, and there is a place to begin. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. He came fearfully, and he was dreading no doubt this encounter. But the more he saw his Father, and as those arms were wrapped around him, and the kisses were being bestowed upon him, he realized, "Father is going to forgive me." "He is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. Come and let us return to the Lord." It's interesting, isn't it? His older brother, he's sitting there and he's angry and he's refusing to go into the celebration. And he's sitting, you kind of see him with his arms folded going, "I'm not getting in there. Your man's home. Spent all the money." Bad attitude, isn't it? He doesn't believe in forgiveness. He doesn't think he needs forgiveness. But his attitude to his father is a self-righteous attitude. At least the prodigal son knows he's a sinner. The self-righteous older brother doesn't know he's a sinner, but he is. Both boys needed a change of heart. Only one came looking for it. Could I ask tonight, have you ever come looking for a new heart from God? You ever come saying, Lord, I know my heart is rotten. I know my heart is defiant. I know my heart is rebellious, Lord. I know I have sinned against you in just so many ways, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. As we close tonight, let me just finish with one last thought. Think if this young man hadn't come. Think of him staying in that far-off country, sitting in the muck. He'd have been lost to his father forever. He'd have drowned in his sin, and his soul would have gone out into a lost eternity if he had stayed away. But he did come. He did come. He was received. He was ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, as the hymn writer puts it, and welcomed into his father's house again. He did come. He did. I wonder tonight, have you come home? This parable, it's like someone hangs across the front door of heaven. Welcome. Welcome. That's what it's saying tonight. You're welcome. It doesn't matter what you've done. You'll be forgiven. I can't make it any clearer. I can't make salvation any clearer. Welcome home. The arms of love will receive you. The welcome of God is there for you. But you have to come. At the end tonight, when I go to the door, I'm going to be giving out little booklets, Journey into Life. If you want to ask me for one, it explains a little bit more about what is a Christian. How do you become a Christian? What will happen if you don't? What will happen if you do? Jesus is showing us here, isn't it, tonight? It's all about your relationship with our Father in heaven, whether you've had a change of heart or not. If you have and you're living for Christ, then you're in fellowship with the Father. If you've never had a change of heart, you're out of fellowship with God and you need a change of heart. Here's a God who does heart surgery. Turn to him and he will forgive your sins. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this evening that we can come, Lord God, just having read this parable and thought about, Lord, the teaching of the Savior and the implications, Lord, of the beautiful reunion between the Father and the Son. And we thank you that this is encouragement to us, Lord God. We thank you that this is a sign of a welcome, the welcome home that there will be for those who come to you in repentance and just seek that new relationship, that new heart, that new spirit that you alone can give. Father, we thank you this evening just for this message. We thank you, Father, for the Savior's encouragement to us. Help us, Lord, not to walk away again, but help us tonight, Lord, to take him up on his offer and to repent and believe. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.